It is my pleasure to be standing before you this evening, and we look to the God of grace to draw near and make our time in the Word to be profitable to us. Let's draw near to our God. Father, it is our desire to trace out more of your amazing grace in your dealings with John Newton. We have been surprised to see how one who is steeped in the truth of a biblical Christianity could sink so low, could so thoroughly forget you. And even in his atheism, to dabble in the voodooism, to have all these various sins that would have sunk him to the depths of eternal damnation. And in your grace, you saved him. You declared him to be righteous through the merits of your Son. Give us eyes to see and appreciate this evening your ongoing sanctifying grace in his life, and we pray that this study would be an encouragement to all of us and a challenge to us as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The hymn that we have just sung is one of John Newton's. I wonder which verse, which stanza stood out to you. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Or maybe, Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, O prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. Weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thought, but when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. Which verse did you like? Now, would it do anything to your estimation of this hymn to find out that John Newton wrote it while he was a slave ship captain, sitting in a bay off the coast of Africa, waiting for a fresh load of slaves to be brought to his boat? And while they're out doing their thing, he's worshiping his God. How could a man possibly compose such words of spiritual experience with Jesus Christ while he is still involved in the brutal business of buying and transporting and selling slaves? Well, this morning we looked at that initial work of God in the justification of John Newton, where he believed and all of his sin went to Christ and all of Christ's perfect righteousness came to him, and he was 100% justified. But our business this evening is to look at that or those areas where there was a little work that might need to be done. The work of sanctification. That long, gradual process where someone is made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's absolutely important for us to understand this distinction. Justification is what God does in heaven concerning my legal record. Sanctification is what takes place in my heart, in my being. And sometimes there are some ups and there are some downs, but we trust that the overall direction of the growing, maturing Christian is one of progress. A little bump there at the beginning, that's radical sanctification at the beginning of our walk with God. And then a big bump down there at the end, either at our death or when Jesus Christ returns. But our focus this evening is on that long, gradual progress of sanctification in the life of John Newton. Notice with me, Roman number one, the blemishes. The blemishes in Newton's moral transformation. "I was a changed man," said Newton, referring to his outward behavior in the days after the Greyhound limped into North Ireland. There was some evidence to substantiate his claim. He stopped swearing and started church going. He studied religious books, took communion, and on the morning of the first service at which he received the sacrament, made a very solemn spiritual commitment. "I rose very early, was very particular and earnest in my private devotion, and with the greatest solemnity engaged myself to be the Lord's forever." Unfortunately, these changes did not last. Newton reverted back to many of his old ways, and yet for all of the stumbling, for all of the falterings, he had begun a walk with God that is going to take him eventually to heaven. Consider with me, A, we're looking at blemishes in his moral transformation, the need of sanctification. First of all, then, A, Newton's general backsliding. Joseph Manistee of Liverpool appreciated the fact that John Newton helped get his boat back to Northern Ireland and eventually back to Liverpool. He was told about his 11 hours there at the helm and the good that he did for his vessel. And this Joseph Manistee, who also knew Captain John Newton Sr., says, "You know what? I want you to be a captain. You know about this slave trading business. I think that we could make you into a good captain, and you and I could make some money here." Newton's descent from piety of the churches of Londonderry and Liverpool to the brutality below the decks on the Brownlow had its beginnings on the first outward voyage. Now, Newton was at least deliberating enough to say, "I shouldn't be a captain yet. I'll be the first mate. Before I start giving orders to other men, it might be good for me to get a little bit of experience in taking orders." Soon after my departure from Liverpool, I began to grow slack in waiting upon the Lord. I declined fast. By the time I arrived at Guinea, I seemed to have forgotten all the Lord's mercies. I was almost as bad as before. He had stopped the swearing. And that kind of mocking of God never flowed across his lips again. However, if there were some recording angel there looking at the good and looking at the bad, is going to have more business with the bad. There is a general decay, as Newton put it. The enemy prepared a train of temptations, and I became his easy prey. Secondly, B, Newton's slave trading. Now, the first thing that I want to say about Newton and his slave trading is that eventually he works alongside of William Wilberforce and is an instrument in the hand of God in the abolition of slave trade in the British Empire. That's later on. This is now. He is the first mate on a slave ship. We want to recognize, though, that as the people in Sierra Leone have seen that Newton was an instrument for the abolition, there is a town in Sierra Leone that is called Newton. We notice that. But Newton's lack of moral qualms about the slave trade merely showed that he was a young man of his time and that he accepted the prevailing standards and attitudes of 18th century England. The earliest murmurs of protest against the slave trade came from the Quakers of Pennsylvania, and that wasn't until they came together in 1758. This is 1748. The first sign of a campaign for the abolition of slavery in the United Kingdom was among the English Quakers in 1783. That's 35 years after Newton was asked to become a captain and then the first mate of the Brownlow. In the course of time, he's going to come to see this for what it is. But as it is now, he's a young man who was shortly converted, who's madly in love with Polly Catlett, and he knows he's got to have a means of providing a living before he can go to those higher class Catletts and ask for her hand in marriage. Providing for her is higher on his list than the care of these in Africa. Tearing husbands away from their wives and their children, shackling these screaming men in heavy fetters and chaining them in horrific overcrowded squalor that would have disgraced animal pens of a slaughterhouse were the routine task for the ship's mate of a slave trading ship. We're just looking at his blemishes, just trying to be honest. Thirdly, see, Newton's sexual immorality. When later writing as an abolitionist on how captains would apply thumbscrews to slaves, Newton does not publicly go into the fact that he, as a captain, had to, on occasion, put these thumbscrews on and leave them there for, I think, on one occasion, an hour. Somewhat humane, but it was horrible. He did not volunteer, though, as he is writing his pamphlets, that this is something that I did. He wrote of it more of, I know this stuff happens. And I'm viscerally troubled by the assessment of the biographer Jonathan Aitken and others regarding Newton and where he was morally in 1748 regarding his sexual immorality. I don't want to believe it. I'm emotionally repulsed by it. But you know what? I'm also emotionally repulsed that King David, with the wives that he had, was there in the evening looking out of his house on Bathsheba. And I'm morally repulsed at his kind of behavior with Bathsheba and Uriah. But there is indication, as Newton will share with a friend or two later on, where he says he followed a course of evil which a few months before I should not have supposed myself any longer capable. I had little desire and no power to recover myself. He's madly in love with Polly, and he talked with her of marriage before leaving England. However, there is this blatant inconsistency in his life. But the Bible is no stranger to blatant inconsistency in a believer's life. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. Is this an instance that definitely proves that we've got the dating of his conversion wrong this morning? I don't know. We cannot date his conversion accurately or with any precision. But it could be, on the other hand, something that the Apostle Paul wrote about, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, and how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." Was Newton a believer yet towards the end of 1748? I don't know definitively. Newton himself seems to send conflicting messages. God knows. But plainly and very importantly, where he was at the end of 1748 is not where he stays. After this first voyage, when he was the first mate, there was nothing like this that appears to happen again. Now, what should John Newton do if he found out as a first mate on the slave ship that he was not yet a true believer? Should he give up on God? In John 6, would-be disciples give up on Jesus. And Jesus asked the 12, "Are you going away too?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." I know what it is as a teenager to not think much about God, come to church, put my hands down on the pew in front of me, and think that the preacher would not have any idea what I am doing. I would wake up towards the end of the sermon with the invitation, and then I would ask God to save me, and go out and never think about God for the week. Until I came back in, slept the next week, heard the invitation, and earnestly pleaded that God would save me. Now, whose fault was it that I was not saved earlier on in the process? Was it God's fault or was it mine? You see, sometimes we can go through an experience where, well, we think that we're calling on God. We think that we're believing. But God may be testing you to see how serious you are. How badly do you want forgiveness? How badly do you want moral transformation? How serious are you about giving your life to God? Do you want it bad enough to keep asking God for a period of years to save you like John Bunyan did? "All that the Father gives me will come to me," Jesus said, "and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." If you're in that funny position, you want to be saved, well, kind of some of the time, and other times you're a little sleepy towards God, keep coming to him. Keep pleading. And know that Jesus has said, "No one clinging to my feet will ever be cast away. His moral blemishes, general backsliding, slave trading, sexual immorality. Now, fourthly, D, Newton's weakness as a spiritual leader. And compared to the others, you'll think I'm being nitpicky and being hard on the guy. Newton's weakness as a spiritual leader. Reflecting on their early marriage, 1750, he's been a Christian for 2 years. He's just recently married. It's rather probable that I could have remained at home. If I could have remained at home, my great attachment to Polly would have drawn me into the same path, that we should have looked no higher for our happiness than to our mutual satisfaction in one another. And then he goes on to speak about how 2 years later, he's been reading some books and he's seeing that he needs a prayer partner. He's already organized worship services on the ships where he's been the captain. But he wants a prayer partner, and he wants to be praying with Polly. But you know what the problem is? He can't get it out. He's afraid to say to her, "Could we pray?" He did not dare to sound out others as to whether or not they would be potential prayer partners for him, describing himself as greatly hindered by a cowardly, reserved spirit. However, his quest for a prayer partner was fulfilled when, to his great surprise, Polly proposed that they should try praying aloud together. "I felt like a person committing his dearest treasure to his nearest friend." Now, we might wonder whether or not John Newton was really spiritually mature enough to be married if he weren't able to at least get it out. "Let's pray." Moral blemishes on his character. Is he really Christian or not? Now, Roman numeral 2. Areas of obvious growth. Areas of obvious growth, and I hope that the view of the chart, the up and down, but the whole direction of going up over the course of time. First of all, let me speak of A, from rebellion to responsible leadership. Roman numeral 2 was areas of obvious growth. Now A, from rebellion to responsible leadership. Newton's hesitations about becoming a slave ship captain were a practical rather than an ethical matter, but it still shows a developing character. For the one who had a motto earlier of "never deliberate," is thinking about the fact that if he were to be a slave ship captain, and if something goes wrong and he loses the ship, that might hurt his ability to make a proposal for marriage. So upon, now his quote, "upon mature consideration, I declined to be the captain. Hitherto unsettled and careless, I thought I had better make another voyage first, learn to obey, acquire further insight and experience in business before I ventured to make such a change as being the leader when I'm used to being the rebel." He wants God's blessing. The first mate on the Brownlow, and then he became captain of the Duke of Argyll, and then he was the captain of the African. There as the leader, there as the ship captain, he faced mutineers. Guys that looked like a lot like he did before. And Newton took three of these troublemakers, sailed up next to a warship, a navy ship, and said, "I got three doozies for you if you could give me three of yours." The very sort of thing that had happened to him. Now he's the captain and the leader, and he's needing to do it. Think back on John's rebellion against his father and four ship captains in a row who didn't like him. his composing the song to vilify Captain Penrose. In the end, he moves from that rebellion over to him being a pastor and a leader among evangelical pastors. Fast forward in his life. In 1783, Newton founded a regular discussion group of evangelical leaders called the Eclectic Society. In time, it became famous as the inspiration for the Church Missionary Society, the Christian Observer magazine, and other religious associations. Newton was like the Apostle Paul. Paul radically changed from being a violently arrogant persecutor of the church to one who was willing to spend and be spent for the cause of the gospel. It's 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12 and 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, give me the letters and I'll go to Damascus and I'll teach these Christians a thing or two. To 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 15. I know you're questioning my authority, and things are not right here, but I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. William Jay, a contemporary of Newton, says, I saw Newton near the closing scene of his life. He was hardly able to talk, and all that I noted down upon my leaving him was this. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. I wonder if you see any change in the humility of John Newton over the course of his life. Good riddance to bad rubbish. To a leader among evangelical pastors. And with this in our minds, let's hear what the first biographer of John Newton has to say, Josiah Bull. His grandfather was William Bull, a close friend of Newton. It was Newton's goodness rather than his greatness that rendered him so especially attractive. The abundance of the grace of God that was in him. In this respect, he was preeminent, justifying the eulogy of William Jay, who speaks of him as one of the most perfect instances of the spirit and temper of Christianity he ever knew. Some men excel in one virtue more than another, but Newton's character was beautiful in its entireness. It rested on a solid foundation, that solid foundation, the initial Christian grace of humility. And of this grace, he was a most striking example. He never for a moment forgot that but by the grace of God, he was what he was. What is sanctification? It's that long, gradual process of being made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see it in his movement from rebellion to responsible Christian church leadership to the glory of God. Secondly, B, from immorality to 40 years of God-honoring marriage. Given his past, he might have had questions in his mind as to whether or not he could really be a one-woman man. And Timothy is very plain. Timothy 3 and verse 2. The bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife. Richard Cecil, a friend in later life, is able to say, Newton told me that when he was a slave ship captain, and as he came down to Africa, and once the ship was loaded with slaves and they were ready to head out, he changed his diet. And he did this
As he left Africa, he went on a vegetarian and water diet to curb his libido, the strength of his sexual desire. Now, I'm not sure whether a vegetarian diet works in that way. No doubt the abstaining from alcohol would be a significant help. But from this glimpse into Newton's life, we see that he was implementing the Apostle Paul's requirement to put to death the deeds of the body. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This was a part of that long, gradual process of sanctification in John Newton. And John and Polly Newton had a kingdom-useful marriage. The biographer writes, "For all his pressures of work and problems of ill health for the two of them, they had an exemplary Christian marriage rooted in love, prayer, and service to others. Polly was a rock of support to her husband's ministry. As a housewife, she provided a steady flow of hospitality for the many, many guests who stayed in or called at the parsonage. As a sympathetic listener, her care for distressed individuals such as the depressed William Cooper or the bereaved Hannah Wilberforce showed great kindness and gentleness. Those same qualities in Polly emerged in a maternal form when in 1774 they adopted as their daughter an orphaned niece, Betsy Catlett. They also appeared in filial form when Polly's ailing father, George Catlett, needed so much medical attention, he came to live in the parsonage and was there until he died 6 months later. Amidst all these comings and goings, John and Polly Newton enjoyed a marital life of deep mutual dependency, but it was not without its strains, stresses, and temporary separations. Polly died, cancer, December 1790. They were married in 1750. So Newton preached at his wife's funeral, and he told the assembled mourners that it wouldn't be appropriate for him to speak of her excellences, and so he would make a candid mention of her faults and failings. These alleged weaknesses, such as her excessive devotion to him, were made to sound so positive that one member of the congregation, William Jay, made the wry observation, if these were her chief faults, what were her excellences? After her death, Newton would speak of Polly in terms of three frequent illustrations. Polly was alone from God to him. Polly is the hinge on which his life turned. Polly's death was a wound that needed to be healed. 3 years after her death, Newton published an edited version of a book. It was called Letters to a Wife. In an amusing review, Newton's friend, Richard Cecil, chided the author for being such an overloving correspondent to his wife that the book was bound to cause trouble for husbands. "The ladies will be in raptures with Newton," wrote Cecil, "and we husbands are not sure but that we may have to suffer the loss of esteem for not writing our own wives such gallant letters." What a change. What a change by the grace of God. John Newton exemplified a self-denying love. Husbands, Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And like Christ, John Newton was exemplary in saying, I want your good, and so I'm willing to experience this pinch on me. Self-denying love. But Newton also exemplified a self-identifying love. Paul goes on in Ephesians 5, verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. She is an extension of myself. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Is there any hope that someone who was so blown it morally, like Newton did, that he could ever be happily married? That we'd ever have the prospect of having a faithful, God-honoring marriage? Yes, 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 the grace of God. What a transformation from his early godless animal behavior to the loving intimacy of long-term marriage. 40 years of God-honoring, kingdom-useful marriage because of God's amazing grace. The third example. See, from blasphemy to gospel endeavor and worship. Any progress in Newton using his mouth against God to using his mouth for God? I remind you of 1747 when Captain Swanwick wants to throw him off the boat and is blaming him. You're the total reason why we've had this storm. And Newton says, I know not that I have ever met so daring a blasphemer as himself. Not content with horrid oaths and imprecations, I daily invented new ones so that I was often seriously reproved by the captain. But then very quickly, his mouth has changed. And there is this evangelizing of a friend on one of his slave ship captain duties. Job Lewis, I know you. You want to eventually be a captain? I'll train you. Come on. Besides, you used to profess a faith in Jesus Christ. And humanly speaking, I'm the one who pulled you away from Christ. Come on, man, be on my boat. And I'm going to do all in my power in our leisure moments to talk to you and to use my mouth now in trying to bring you back. Job Lewis died of a fever in Africa with no apparent conversion. The foul-mouthed guy on the ship in July of 1750 on the Argyle says, all right, sailors, come together. It's the Lord's Day. It's the Sabbath, and we are going to worship, and it's mandatory that all of you under my authority are right here. As a beginning author, 16 years after his conversion, Newton wrote his autobiography, and his writing of Out of the Depths, his writing of his testimony is the outgrowth of he was just telling so many people, this is what God has done for me. And one friend heard, I heard that you wrote some letters to this guy telling about that. I want you to rewrite those letters, and I want you to send them to me, and I want you to know they're going to go into print. From cursing, then to using his mouth and his pen for the advancement of God's glory. As a hymn writer, 1779, Newton published only hymns, 348 hymns in the hymnal. Newton wrote 281, and his friend William Cooper wrote 67. This hymnal was widely used in the UK and had a great influence in the United States. So Newton was wonderfully used in the promoting of God-honoring worship, not only from his own mouth, but from the mouths of a lot of other people. So do you notice this radical movement from when John Newton used his mouth to speak against God to his using his mouth and his pen and his study and his pulpit to speak for God? It's another instance of a rather notable transformation in his life. Fourthly, D, from slave trader to leading abolitionist. 1748, newly converted, Newton is first mate on the Brownlow. 62, the 218 natives on board die before they could be sold off at auction. Three or more were killed during an insurrection. Newton's feelings towards the Africans on the Brownlow were of distaste rather than sympathy. He later told Polly that he was relieved when what remained of the ship's human cargo was shipped off to Charleston slave auction because he felt he had been shut up with almost as many unclean creatures as Noah was, and in a much smaller ark. Oh, I don't even want to read that to you. Newton, in 1754, suffers an epileptic seizure. The only one, I think, 2 days before he was to go back and be a slave ship captain. And that's the end of his career. It's not due to a moral transformation in him yet. It's that he's physically not fit for it. During the time I was engaged in the slave trade, I never had the least scruple as to its lawfulness. I was upon the whole satisfied with it. However, I considered myself a sort of jailer, and I was sometimes shocked with an employment that was perpetually conversant with chains and bolts and shackles. In this view, I'd often petitioned in my prayers to the Lord that in his own time he would be pleased to fix me in a more humane calling and place me where I might be freed from those long separations from home. That's him back early, 1748. By 1785, Newton had radically changed his thinking on slavery and did all that he could for the abolition of slavery. His biographer writes, "Without William Wilberforce, there would have been no successful parliamentary campaign in the 18th and early 19th century for the abolition of the slave trade. But without John Newton, William Wilberforce would not have been engaged in such a role. For it was Newton who in 1785 persuaded the young, newly converted member of Parliament not to give up his career in politics in order to enter the church. It was Newton whose experiences as a former slave ship captain provided Wilberforce with the authentic information that he used to such devastating effect in attacking the slave trade. Above all, it was the bonding with Newton that gave Wilberforce that powerful combination of the political motivation driven by Christian conviction that inspired his abolitionist campaign and enabled him to persevere through many years of defeats and disappointments." Newton became a public campaigner for the abolitionist movement. January 1788, he published his sensational and highly influential pamphlet, Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade. He's been outspoken before, but now everybody's going to know it. He writes, "I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders." Opening paragraph. He says, "Maybe my testimony is not going to be needed for the United Kingdom to deal with this. Maybe I don't need to speak in front of Parliament. Yet perhaps I am bound in conscience to take shame to myself by a public confession." At the end of the section of his pamphlet that dealt with the sexual exploitation of African female slaves, Newton challenged those who condoned those practices to defend them in front of their own English women folk. "Surely if the advocates of the slave trade attempt to plead for it before their wives and daughters of our happy land, or before those who have wives and daughters of their own, they must lose their cause." Newton's assertion that African women deserve to be respected as much as their European equivalents in matters such as personal modesty and honor was revolutionary for its time. But he, William Wilberforce, and other leading figures in the movement knew that they were in the business of overturning misguided attitudes toward the African people, as well as putting an end, and now the closing line of his pamphlet, putting an end to a commerce so iniquitous, so cruel, so oppressive, so destructive as the African slave trade. We don't like where he was over here. But we praise the God of grace who over the course of time brought him over here. Roman numeral 3. Key instruments. So what happened? How does somebody grow in grace? How does somebody have moral blemishes in the relative youth of their Christian experience? And how do they become more like Jesus Christ? Let me just mention Roman numeral 3, key instruments in Newton's moral transformation. First of all, A, God uses the means of grace. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. God intends that we grow in grace in the context of the local church. The verse before the one I read is this: "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." The church. The apostolic church says, this is how we are going to grow spiritual babes. Give them the teaching. Give them the breaking of bread. Give them the prayers and give them fellowship. The apostolic church says, this is the care that we take to water and nourish these gospel plants that are grown from gospel seed that God has caused to germinate. Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. After Newton's great turning day, March 21st, 1748, Newton attended church. He daily attended morning and evening prayers. He took part in communion. By August 1748, this baby Christian, or near Christian, was back out at sea for 16 months. No church. No Christian friends. No breaking of bread. no apostle's doctrine except what he got by himself. So what do you think is going to happen to this little Christian baby? It's taken out of the realm of what the apostolic church says this is how we're going to grow him. To change the figure. What's going to happen to this newly germinated gospel plant where there are no gospel nutrients and no gospel water? Is it shocking to us that Newton slipped back to be almost as bad as what he was before? And what do you think will happen to you if you say, yeah, I know all about that apostolic church and the means of grace and the local church and so on, but I'm different. I don't need those things in the same way. I read the Bible on my own. Well, Newton did a little bit of that. But even that, after a very short while, he had given up. God uses the means of grace. Secondly, B, God uses gospel friendships. God used many believers and ministers in Newton's long life, including interaction with Dr. Jennings, the pastor of his youth, his first 6 years, George Whitfield, John Wesley, Charles Wesley. Timothy needed an Apostle Paul, and John Newton needed Alexander Clooney. Alexander Clooney was a critically important human instrument in Newton's sanctification. This friendship began as there in St. Kitts, their ships are parked. Clooney is a ship captain, but a merchant ship, not a slave ship. And they meet at this party and they begin to speak. Here, Newton met a well-educated Scotsman who was destined to make an enormous impact on his Christian faith and fellowship. Clooney's occupation was, first of all, a churchman and then a ship captain. More important than his being a captain of a ship was that he was a member in a dissenting chapel in London known as the Stepney Independent Meeting. They became for life inseparable soulmates. For nearly a month, we spent every evening together on board each other's ship alternately and often prolonged our visits toward daybreak. I was all ear. He not only increased my understanding, but his teaching warmed my heart. Clooney's Christian teaching was based with a strong leaning on nonconformity and reformed theology. Up until this point, Newton's religion has been almost entirely self-taught. Since 6 years of age, he had had no formal teaching, no regular teaching. He may have been stirred by an occasional eloquent sermon in Liverpool or in Charleston, but ever since his conversion in the Atlantic storm, March 21st, 1748, Newton had been a solitary Christian. Don't do it. He had traveled far in his personal Bible reading and in his studies of theological authors, but he had traveled alone. He had never experienced the joy of fellowship that so often follows from membership in the body of Christ. Now, for the first time in his life, he found that fellowship with Alexander Clooney. During those intense weeks at St. Kitts, Clooney became John Newton's prayer partner, mentor, and spiritual director. Clooney taught Newton how to pray aloud in company, how to engage in dialogue with fellow believers, how to study the Bible, how to give witness or personal testimony explaining that the gift of God's grace has changed your life. Do you have Christian friends? Do you have Christian friends where you truly fellowship? Where you have shared life together? Has God given you a Jonathan? God has designed that we grow in grace by talking. By talking with our believing friends about God's truth. By talking and confessing our faults to one another. By talking to God together in corporate prayer. Finally, this evening, the third key instrument. God uses the refiner's fire. God uses the refiner's fire. Peter writes, chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." There is the refiner's fire of a storm in the North Atlantic Sea. There is the refiner's fire of Newton's epileptic seizure as a 29-year-old newly married man who is now unemployed. There is the refiner's fire of Polly as the love of his life suffering from recurring poor health. Different seasons where she had a sense that she is going to die. It was serious. You can't die. There is the refiner's fire of the 7-year struggle to be ordained by the Church of England that didn't want Newton because he was too evangelical for them. There was the refiner's fire of his friend William Cooper's depressions. The refiner's fire of being called at the early hours of the night and having to go through that special path over to Cooper's house. And try and talk him out of any further attempts at suicide. There was the refiner's fire of the window-smashing mob coming towards the parsonage in Olney after 15 years of ministry there. And after all of that good, yet they're going to come and those stones are going through those windows. And he has to send a bribe out to the ringleader of the group and say, "Please go down another street." And he writes to a friend saying, "Tell it not in Gath." There's a refiner's fire of that amazingly sweet and believing disposition of their 14-year-old adopted daughter, Eliza, in her sickness and in her death. There is the refiner's fire in the 20-year process of disappointments with Wilberforce before Parliament finally abolished the slave trade, not abolishing slavery, but just the trade, in 1807, 1785 to 1807. You and I, we don't particularly like the refiner's fire, where God superheats our circumstances and we see time and again our own smallness and weakness, and there's nothing we can do but throw ourselves on the mercy of our all-powerful God. and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to Jehovah an offering in righteousness. Let us pray. Father, thank you for what you did in John Newton's life. Thank you for in your omnipotence doing that little thing for you of sending that storm into the North Atlantic to poke a hole in the boat and to shake that young man. Thank you, Father, for what you did, not only justifying, but then bringing him along in the sanctification process and seeing to it that he was conformed increasingly to your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for what friends could write of him. It wasn't his greatness. It was his goodness. It was your grace operating in his life. And we're very grateful that we can make this quick perusal over the course of an hour and see these four areas in which there was such dramatic transformation. We take encouragement to believe that you are able and you are willing to help us to put to death the deeds of the body. We take encouragement to see that though there were these blemishes in his life, that you didn't leave him there and he didn't stay there. But you transformed him. We pray in your grace and your mercy that as we have looked together a little bit at this man's life, looked a little bit at your amazing grace in his life, we pray that it would be the heart expression of everyone, even the unconverted. I need that God. I need that God to take my presently worthless life where people say to me, good riddance to bad rubbish. Father, take the worthless life and wonderfully transform it and make something beautiful. Show the power of your amazing grace in our individual lives. Encourage the Christian to get back up, to go on in conformity to your Son, and help us all to believe that you will get glory in our lives. We pray this in Christ's powerful and matchless name. Amen.
Amen.